If you guys would join with me in following along in the reading of God's Word, probably be helpful this morning because we're actually going to start at verse 9, which won't beat up there, to kind of help you get a better feel of the whole context here. So it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation."
So this sermon started off as 3.5 parts, and then it got mostly through one and started into two, and I was already way beyond the word count that I usually allow myself for a sermon. So it was 3.5 parts, then it was 3, then it was 2, and now it's 1.5. So this sermon, these couple of verses you'll get over the next few weeks, they're great. I mean, they're great verses, as if anything that God inspired isn't, I suppose. But there's a lot of help for us here, and so I'm excited to share this with you and show you the glory of God in this, and the help that is in these verses for our life. Before we get to the mind of the passage, though, the meaning and the argument of the passage, let's consider its heart. Peter loves the people to whom he is writing. He is not primarily their theology professor. He is not primarily their disciplinarian. He's going to tell them certain things they need to do, but he's not primarily their disciplinarian. He's not primarily their chaperone as they go through life on this earth. And he's not primarily their indifferent tutor. He's primarily their loving shepherd. He cares for their souls. He loves them deeply. In grace, as I was reflecting upon that, you see our verse for this morning, verse 11, begins with beloved. Peter wants to remind them of that. He said some great things and some hard things. And here we are in the middle of chapter 2. He comes back to the fact that these things that I have said to you, that I have written to you, I say in love. And so as I was reflecting on that, it occurred to me it can be so easy to go about doing the things God has called us to do, in fulfilling the mission He's called us to fulfill, without having the kinds of hearts that He's called us to have. Above all, Grace Church, our hearts are meant to be hearts of love. Would you stop just for a second? Consider that. Maybe put that filter up in your mind right now. And even consider this morning, what you did. This morning, how you got out of bed and how you ate breakfast and how you got here and how you interacted with the people that you met when you came here and what you listened to and where your mind was. It can be so easy to go about coming to church, for instance, without ever giving any thought to love. Love for God, love for the people around you. Love for your neighbors as you drive by them who are sleeping in and are about to be more excited about a Super Bowl, two teams nobody here, I think, even cares about, than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So above all, Grace Church, we are called to be people of love. We are to love God above all things and our neighbors as ourselves. The Word of God tells us that all of the law and the prophets are summed up in those two commands. The Word of God tells us that the great commission of Jesus to bring the gospel to all nations is summed up in those two commands. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill the great commission. You can't not. And so, therefore, all that we do must be driven by these two things: love for God above all things and love for our neighbor as ourself. We must be people, Grace, not whose primary disposition is self-control. You need self-control. I need self-control. Not of discipline. Not of people primarily who just get up in the morning and have their quiet times. You should do that. There are some days where that's in the end what rules out and why you have one instead of not. Not just people of duty who share their faith with their coworkers because it's right. You should do that. But that is not ever and was not ever meant to be our primary disposition. Our primary disposition is meant to be love. And where that's lacking, where day in and day out you're doing the things God has called you to do because it's your duty primarily, fight. Don't be okay with that. Do that. Keep doing that. But fight in the knowledge that your primary disposition is to be love. And so again, I wrap your heads around that as Peter begins verse 11. It was his primary disposition towards those to whom he was writing, and so he calls them. Remember, we're a good chunk into the letter. And he comes back and reminds them, you are ones who are loved by me. Because you are ones, we are ones who have been loved by God. So in love, Peter's entire letter, the whole thing, you've heard me say this before, you'll hear me say this again, was meant to help God's people honor God in times of various trials, to be a loving people, love for God and love for the people around them, their friends and their enemies, through their various trials. And in love, Peter has three specific things that he wants the church to understand in this passage for this morning. Three particular ways that they would honor God in their suffering. Here they are. Let me give them all to you. We're going to do 1.5 of these this morning, and then we'll see over the next week or two. But here they are. I'm going to say them in three separate sentences, and then all together in one sentence, just so you know where we're going. Here's the first thing that Peter's trying to do. First, he intended to remind his beloved readers of the fact that everything they were called to do. So think of every command of God you've ever received, you've ever heard of. Right now in your mind, think of every command of God on your life as a Christian. Peter first wanted to remind his readers that everything they were called to do flowed not out of the circumstances in which they found themselves. I have to imagine as exiles and sojourners, as people who are aliens in a foreign land, I have to imagine that their temptation was to define themselves and to think of these commands in terms of the circumstances around them. But Peter says, everything that they were called to do flowed not out of their circumstances, but out of who they were in Jesus, their identity in Christ. The commands that God gave to them first, Peter says, come from who you are. Second, because of who they were in Jesus, Peter specifically charged them again, we've seen this already in this letter, but he charged them again to be holy in some particular ways, which is leads us to number 3. The third thing that Peter wants us to see in these two simple verses is that he needed his readers to realize that living holy lives consistent with their identities in Christ in the particular ways he had and would still call them to was an important aspect of their ministry to unbelievers. They were being persecuted. They had been driven out of their homes. And one of the primary ways that they could bring the gospel to their persecutors was in the holy lives that Peter called them to live. So that's 3 sentences to say all this. Here's 1 sentence. Peter's main message is this. People of God, those to whom he is writing and to you and I today, people of God, you are beloved. You are loved ones. Because of who you are in Christ, be holy as a ministry to unbelievers, and in so doing you will glorify God, and maybe they will too. I think that's a great summary of where Peter is going here before I pray. Let me say that one more time. People of God, ones who are loved, because of who you are in Jesus Christ, be holy as a ministry to unbelievers in order that you would glorify God and with the hope that they would too. That's where we're going. I'm going to pray for us as his readers would continue to understand and love and apply these things in their suffering or in their comfort. They would honor God. So let's pray that we would as well. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we would not know you if you did not make yourself known to us, primarily by your Spirit working through your word. Thank you that we wouldn't know you if it weren't for that, but it isn't for that. We have that. We have your word and your Spirit. And in addition, not only would we not know you, we would not know what you have for us, your will for us, apart from your Spirit working through your Word. But we're not apart from that. Your Spirit works through your Word in your people. So do that this morning, we pray. Help us to know who we are in Christ. As a result, to be holy, to know that the commands that you give us are in accordance with our new natures in Christ. And in so doing, let us be a witness to the watching world around us, that they would see the reality of the gospel in us, that it is power for new life, for new birth, that they too might believe on the name of Jesus and be saved and experience the new life and the new power and the good news of who we are in Jesus. I pray this in His mighty name. Amen. Have you ever lived? Define themselves. I like to listen to people talk. I think this is normal. Maybe not. I guess I don't really care if it is or not. But I love to people watch. I can't stand the mall or any place like a mall except to sit down and watch people. There are strange people and interesting people. And I like to listen to people talk and people that think a lot about anything, even if they're way off, but they've thought a lot about it. I love listening to them. And again, in particular, I love to hear about how people understand themselves and define themselves. And so for some, you hear it. You hear it in the way they talk. Their identity is tied to their job, for instance. Have you ever noticed how when you ask somebody about their career, people do not say things like, I do electrical work, or as an attorney, I get paid to provide people with legal advice. They don't talk like that. You don't hear people say, I work in the food industry, or people pay me to take photographs of their important life events. What do they say instead? What do you do for a living? I am. They say, I am an electrician, or I am a lawyer, or I am a waiter or waitress, or I am a photographer. They define themselves in no small part by their work. Other people, by their hobbies. I am a runner. I am a fisherman. I am a Bible study leader. Still others, by their health history. I am a cancer survivor. Some people, by their alma mater. I am a Gopher. Many people define themselves by their most important relationships. I am a mother, for instance. Some by their circumstances, which, like I said earlier, the people to whom Peter is writing may have been tempted to do. Increasingly, in our society today, in our culture, people want to be identified or define themselves by their sexual preferences or gender identities. That's such a huge part in our culture of how people define themselves. Now, my point isn't that these things are irrelevant. Indeed, they give us important clues into how people see themselves, and therefore they play a role in how people define themselves. Here's what my point is, though. My point is that none of these things are what ultimately defines us. So think about that for a minute. As you introduce yourself to someone, and I am this or I am that, give real thought to whether that's at the core of your being or not. And I would submit to you that most of what we say isn't. These are not the things that ultimately define us. No one's identity is truly found in their job or their hobby or their health or their university or their human relationships or their sexual or gender identity. Instead, the core of who we are is defined by our relationship with Christ. Having been created in the image of God, the core of who we are is defined ultimately by our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, and if you're here this morning, and maybe you're not even sure why you're here, but if you're not a Christian, if you're a kid and you're just wondering what all this stuff is about or who you are, you need to hear this. Who you are ultimately is not defined by anything outside or inside of you. It's defined by something outside of you and your relationship to it. So here's what I mean. Apart from faith in Jesus, regardless of how rich or educated or pretty or active or talented or whatever you are, apart from faith in Jesus, you are defined as a sinner. We are sinners apart from faith in Christ. We are defined as spiritually dead persons. We are defined as God's enemies. That is who we are in our core. That is, apart from union with Christ through faith, people are defined by their own lack of righteousness and the divine condemnation that flows from it. That's who you are. Again, if you're a guest this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, that's bad news. That's not good news. But it is who you are, and ignoring it doesn't change that. On the other hand, through faith in Jesus, and if you're a guest this morning and you're not a believer, this is the good news that the church offers to you, that the people of God offers to you through Jesus, is through faith in Christ, not through cleaning yourself up, not through getting it all right, not through developing a righteousness of your own, but through faith in Jesus, regardless of how clean you are. You can have dirty skin and hair and clothes. Regardless of how clean or relatively good you are as you compare yourself to the people around you. Growing up, if you would ask me, David, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? This is before I was a Christian. I would have said, yeah, sure. And if they would have asked why, my answer would be, as I look around, there are a lot bigger idiots than me. There are a lot bigger sinners than I am. I'm not like Hitler or any of the really bad people. And that was, in my mind, the basis for why God would receive me into his presence in heaven. But regardless of how clean or relatively good or useful you are, or regular at church you are, through faith in Christ, your identity, who you are, is one who is united with Jesus. You are a saint. You are a holy one. You are alive. You are God's children. You are God's children, and you are God's friends. That is, Christians, those through whose faith is in Christ alone, Christians are identified by Christ's righteousness. Not your own unrighteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Not to death, but to salvation that it produces. Now here's the thing. Peter has said a great deal about who his readers are because of their union with Christ. So that's ultimately who we are. We are united with Christ. We are the children of God by grace through faith. But Peter says a good deal more about what that means, about who they are. We already talked quite a bit about this. And so I just want to say two quick things. So our identity in Christ is crucial for Peter, and it's crucial for the two commands he gives us in these two verses. You have to understand who you are in Christ first. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that these commands, along with all the other commands, are impossible for you. If you're a Christian, you need to understand that these commands, along with all the other commands, are only possible because of Christ. So I just want to say two quick things about that. First, all of God's commands and Peter's urgings, that's what he says in verse 11, I urge you therefore, are based on who you are in Christ. They're based on your identity in relationship to Christ. As Christians, hear this, Grace. I'll tell you why this matters so much in just a minute, but hear this. Hear this freshly, hear this for the first time. As Christians, we are never told to do something that is inconsistent with our true identity. You are never told to do something that is inconsistent with who you are. I'll come back to that in just a second. Here's the second thing I want you to understand. Actually, let me say one more thing about that. Where we find commands in Scripture, so comb the New Testament. Look for commands that are on you as a Christian. Where you find commands in Scripture, you found a description of your identity in Christ. That's an amazing thing. So instead of feeling overwhelmed and overburdened when you find another command when you weren't actually yet obeying the previous ones, rejoice first in the fact that this describes who you are and who Christ is making you to be. That's the first thing. Here's the second. There is a positive and a negative aspect to our identities in Jesus that Peter's commands are rooted in. So Peter gives us a positive. There are things that are positive about us, our identities in Christ, that certain commands flow from. And there are negative aspects of who we are in Christ that certain commands flow from. Positively, because of our union with Jesus, and again, I'm not going to go over all that Peter said, but you can't understand 11 and 12 if you don't go back to 9, which is why I had Eric read that earlier. But positively, because of their union with Jesus, Peter has just declared to his readers and all of God's people, He's declared them to be holy, set apart by God for his purposes and blessings. Specifically, what has he said? Peter has just declared that his readers are a chosen race. It's you and I. If your faith is in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Ones who have received mercy. That's who we are. That's our identity positively in Jesus. And it's because of that that these two commands flow. Those things cannot not be so. If you're a Christian, you don't come in and out of those things. You might come in and out of your experience of them, but they cannot not be true of you. They are who you are in Jesus, and so they provide an important basis for God-honoring behavior at all times, and especially in times of suffering. Know who you are in Christ, Grace. Negatively, there's a negative side of this as well. Because of their union with Jesus, Peter declares his readers to be sojourners and exiles. You can't not be those things. If you are a Christian, you are always a sojourner, and you are always an exile. You can't not be. These things, too, cannot not be so. They are who we are in Jesus until the return of Jesus. And they, too, provide an important basis for God-honoring behavior and a clear explanation for the suffering that Peter's readers were experiencing. Do you see this? Because of who they are, they were suffering. That's part of being a Christian. Jesus promised that. They persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. So Grace, once again, the fact that God's commands to his people all flow from who we are in Jesus is absolutely crucial to understand. I'm going to say this again. I'm saying the same thing. I'm not saying anything new yet. You need to get this. I need to get this. If God were to command you to fly to the moon without giving you the eyesight that an astronaut needs, at best you'd be frustrated, right? If God were to command you to write the world's greatest symphony without making you a musician, if God commanded you to write the world's greatest symphony and you have ears like me for music, at best you'd be overwhelmed. If God were to command you to dunk a basketball without making you an athlete, at best you'd be embarrassed. Halfway up, right? And if God were to command you to abstain, hear this, if God were to command you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which we'll see in a moment he does, without making you a royal priesthood and a people for his own possession, at best you'd fall on your face, like you've done with every other command that you attempted on your own. And if God were to command you to keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, which we'll see next week, he does, as exiles and sojourners, which you are, without making you a chosen race and a holy nation, at best you'd fail miserably. You see that, Grace? These commands flow from who you are. They're only possible because of who you are. But it's good news because of who you are. God doesn't make all of his people, as you know, astronauts or musicians or athletes. And so commands to go to the moon or compose music or play above the rim don't make sense for most of us. But on the other hand, God does make all of his people a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And therefore, obeying commands like abstaining from sinful passions and having a ministry among unbelievers does make sense. They are what we do because they are who we are in Jesus. Do you see that, Grace? So when you come to a command in Scripture, don't be overwhelmed. Be amazed that this is who you are already. Grace, don't be quick to move past this point. It has quick, I'm not going to let you because I'm still talking about it. It has implications for every Christian. Ask yourself, is this you? It has implications for every Christian who has felt overwhelmed when opening their Bible. You know, you sit down on Monday morning and you look at this and you think, I did like one thing halfway right last week that this tells me. I understood three words in a verse I just read. This has implications for everyone who has felt overwhelmed when opening their Bible. It has implications for every Christian who has felt helpless when trying to share their faith with their non-Christians. You're fumbling through the words and they're looking at you like you're an alien at best. And They're angry with you at worst. It has implications for every Christian who has thrown up their hands in surrender at another unsuccessful attempt to kill a particular sin. Over and over you fall back into a particular sin and you get up and you fight. But this has implications for that. It has implications for every Christian who has felt that their attempts to love well have been utterly futile. There's someone that's hard to be around, but you know you're called to love them, and you try and you fail and you try and you fail. This has implications for every Christian who's ever experienced that. The ultimate implication is this, Grace. Though you may stumble and fail many times, many times, if your faith in Christ is genuine, you will ultimately succeed at obeying every command of God because of what Jesus has done for you and who he has made you in him. We are not going to keep the commands of God because practice makes perfect, but because Jesus is perfect and we are in him through faith. Therefore, as we look now to the first of the two particular commands of Peter in this passage, know that your ability to obey it is as certain as your union in Christ. You see that? Your ability to obey this is as certain as your union with Christ. And so here's the first command. Again, rooted in who they are in Jesus, in order to honor God in their suffering, Peter has already called the beloved to set their minds. These are commands he's already given them because of who they are in Christ. To honor God in their suffering, he's already called his beloved to set their minds apart for action, to be sober-minded, to hope fully in grace. He's called them to stop conforming to the passions of their former ignorance. He's called them to fear God alone in their exile. He's called them to purify their souls by obedience to the truth. And he's called them to love other Christians by putting away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander towards them. He's already called them to all of these things. And in our passage this morning, still rooted in love, still rooted in who they are in Jesus, Peter gives two additional commands. Here they are. Number one, you honor God in your exile, or as exiles, by abstaining from the passions of your flesh. It's this week. And secondly, keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's next week. Again, Peter's first command, we see it in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh. This means what you think it means. Instead of desiring God, so you and I are born, we come out, right away, instead of desiring God and the things of heaven, we are born desiring sin and the things of the world. That's you and me. That's all people. We are sinful by choice, for sure, which we all know, but we're also sinful by nature. We are conceived in sin. We inherit our parents' sin. We inherit our parents' parents' sin. That is to say, we inherit Adam and Eve's sin. We are born desiring sin and the things of this world. But Peter tells his readers, Peter says, hey, wake up, guys. Because of who you are in Jesus, those desires are no longer consistent with who you are. They were consistent with who we were apart from Christ. But in Christ, they're no longer consistent with who we are. Therefore, Peter says, stop entertaining those passions in your mind, and certainly stop entertaining them with your life and acting them out with your lives. They killed you, and they will continue to kill you if you keep giving into them without repentance. I think this is the most important line I'll say in this sermon. Maybe not. You only desire them. Think of the sins that you desire and that you love to go to, as a dog returns to his vomit, as the proverb says. I think this is a line you need to hear. You only desire sin, Grace Church, all of us. Whether you're not a Christian, you only desire sin. If you're a Christian, at times when you do desire sin, you only desire them for the things they cannot provide. And they only provide things you don't really desire. So let me say that again. As you consider the sin, the passions of your flesh that are so easy to return to, you only desire them for things they cannot provide, lasting satisfaction and joy. And they can only provide things for you you don't really desire, death and destruction. And so Peter says, because of who you are in Christ, abstain from them. Grace, abstain from them. You and I today, this is not theoretical. Know your sins and name your sins and abstain from them. This is not a spiritual saying. This is not meant to be just apprehended in our minds. I know that God prefers that I don't sin. As children of God, because of who you are in Christ, we must actually abstain from the passions of our flesh because they are not who we are anymore. They are not the passions that God's people are meant to have. So therefore, Peter knows this is hard. Raise your hand. How many of you have ever tried to stop a particular sin only to commit that particular sin again? How many of you, when you hear the command, abstain from the passions of your flesh, think, all right, I'll do that today, only to not be able to do that today? Peter also knows this is a hard command to obey. God is not unaware of what we experience, Grace. God is not unaware that you've tried and failed and tried and failed, even as a new creation in Christ. He is not indifferent to the struggles we face as we fight to obey the commands he's given us. Peter gives us this command, abstain from the passions of your flesh. God is not unaware that we're going to fight and lose and fight and win and fight and lose and lose and win and lose. He's not unaware of that. So he gives us more help. So as a further means of helping his readers, the command itself is help. It lets us know the will of God for our lives. That's help. We wouldn't know what God's will for us was if he didn't tell us. And he did, and that's help. And we love that. We are who we are in Christ. Therefore, these are the things you do. That's help. But he gives more help as well by giving to his readers the reason for the command. You see that? You ever thought about that? Knowing the reasons for the command? That's help. Under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Peter not only gives the command to abstain from the passions of the flesh, he also gives the reasons behind it. He gives a big, larger reason behind it, which is it's no longer consistent with who you are. It's no longer consistent with who you are, which is the case for all sins, right? It's no longer who you are. Don't do that because it's not who you are anymore. So he gives the big reason, and that's helpful. That's helpful in its own right. There's power there. But he gets a little more specific and a little more helpful as well. And before I tell you about that, I want to give you a little illustration to show you the power that God gives us behind giving reasons behind his commands. Kids, this is for you. I want you to picture yourself, kids. You go home and you walk in the door and your parents say to you, I need you to clean your room. All right, all the kids are, oh man, what are you talking about, Pastor Dave? Your parents have the right to do that, right? They have the right to tell you to clean your room. They've been given that right by God. God has given kids, has given your parents authority over you. So they can tell you to clean your room, and you should clean your room because they've told you to clean it. They don't need to explain the reasoning behind the command. They just need to give a command. And you need to obey it. And yet, kids, what happens when your parents give you a command like that? What goes on inside of you? Every kid I've ever met, when told to clean their room without anything attached to it, inevitably recoils, at least a little. You know, sometimes it's more, sometimes it's less. But every kid I've ever met recoils at least a little. Their natural desire, kids, your natural desire is to get toys out and to play with them. Not put them away and be still. That's just not how you're wired. To tell a child to stop playing, therefore, typically results in at least a small battle. Okay, let me change the scenario a little bit, kids. What happens, though, if your parents tell you to clean your room because you're about to go on a surprise vacation and you're going to need to get right back into life when you come home, and they don't want you to have to worry about cleaning your room then. They want you to be able to come back and relax even more when you get home. All of a sudden, right? This is a different story. We got a whole different scenario in front of us, don't we, kids? It makes a huge difference in your mind and in your heart to know that the command was given to you for a particular good purpose, a particular blessing upon you, which, insofar as your parents love God and are submitted to God, all of their commands are. You shouldn't need the reasoning behind them to know that, but it helps, doesn't it? Go clean your room because we're about to take the most epic road trip you've ever been on. And I just don't want you to have to deal with it when we come back. Not only now are you willing to clean your room, but you're joyful and eager to do it. It makes sense. And you're glad to be a part of this venture. Grace, the same thing is true with God and His commands. He's under no obligation to give His reasons behind His commands. He's God. He can do that. We should obey. We ought to obey because He told us to. However, He loves us. And so He gives us big, broad, general reasons why all of His commands, from where all of His commands come. Generally, for instance, He has told His people that the reason for all of them is for His glory and our good. He's glorified when we obey His commands, and it's for our good when we obey His commands. What does that mean? It means, Grace, because He's told us this, we never have to worry that a command of God will bring harm to our souls. We never have to worry that God's commands to His people will lead to anything other than eternal blessing. We know that obedience to every command of God leads to greater satisfaction than any disobedience. There's great power in that knowledge, right? Sometimes, however, as we all know, general reasons aren't as powerful as specific reasons for obedience. Again, God is under no obligation to give us anything more specific. He doesn't need to give us the overall reason behind His commands, and so He certainly doesn't need to give us the specific reasons. But, as you and I know, oftentimes the more specific the reason, the more helpful it is. And so God, at times, because He loves us, does. And in this case, He does. So the specific command to abstain from the passions of your flesh has a specific reason attached with it. You see it? What's the specific reason for this particular charge from Peter? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh. What's the reason for that? Answer is that they wage war against your souls. It is one thing to know that we should avoid fleshly passions because God has said so, or because it brings God glory, or even because it's for our good, all of which were entirely sufficient. But it's another thing. It's another measure of help to know about the hidden war our fleshly passions are waging against our souls. Grace, if we could see the invisible spiritual battle going on around us and in us, I think we'd likely be shocked and alarmed. If we could see the invisible spiritual realities that are a part of our world and ourselves, I think we would be, at least initially, terrified. The Bible couldn't be any more clear that this war is going on. It couldn't be. But because we cannot see it, we like to pretend that it isn't happening. Make no mistake, though. Though they have been crucified with Christ, that is our fleshly passions, the passions of our flesh have not yet been fully disarmed. Grace, until Christ's return, the passions of our flesh mean and will continue making war against our souls. And so we must make war against them. Why do we fight these things? Because if we don't, they'll kill us. That's a pretty specific reason behind this, right? I mean, again, imagine, hey, I don't want you to... An angel comes to you and says, you can't go into work today. You think, well, that's pretty uncomfortable. My boss is not quite going to understand this type of deal. And you know it's right because God sent the angel, but how do you handle this? You probably feel a little torn. But if the angel says, you can't go to work today because if you do on the highway, you're going to get in a fiery explosion. Well, all of a sudden, okay, I'll deal with what my boss says later. Grace, that's what we find here. Abstain from the passions of your flesh. Well, I want to. I get that there's a rightness in that. Why? Because if you don't, they'll kill you. They'll destroy your soul. That's the point here. What a help that is. Until Christ's return, the passions of our flesh will continue making war against our souls, and so we make war against them. All who are in Christ are assured of our ultimate victory, but the primary proof of the fact that we're in Christ and will be victorious is our successful war on our sin. How do we do this? Here's how I want to close. Six things. I want to close by giving you six steps to kill sin, to make war on the fleshly passions that are making war on you. Here they are. Number one, cry out to God for help. You and I need help even to see our sin. We have fleshly passions waging war against our souls in us that we don't even know about. And so cry out to God and ask Him to help you to see what's there. We need His help to see our sin. We need His help to hate our sin. We need His help to pick up the weapons and know of the weapons He's given us for war. We need help to keep fighting even when we don't immediately win. We need God's help for every aspect of the war Peter calls us to wage, on the war that's being waged on us. If we do not recognize this, we will be killed. Therefore, we begin obeying Peter's command to kill the passions of the flesh by crying out to God. He will help. He has helped. And that leads us to the second point. So, Grace, what you're meant to do is consider the passions of your flesh. Not the theoretical ones, not the ones of the person next to you, which is what we like to do, right? Your kids or your spouse or your friend, and all the ways they're bugging you. But you're meant to think of the passions of your flesh right now. And the first thing you're meant to do is cry out to God for help, to abstain from them, to kill them, to make war on them successfully. Here's number two. The next point. Remember the gospel. Cry out to God for help. Remember the gospel, which is the good news that He has brought help. The good news of this war, which makes it truly unique, is that its outcome is certain. It is certain. We know how this war ends. It has already been won by God for the people of God. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross guaranteed that all who trust in Christ alone will be victorious in Him. Grace, as you fight your fleshly passions and win and lose and lose and win, always fight in the knowledge that in the end, your victory is secured by the blood of Christ. That makes a huge difference, right? This is a lame illustration, but it's one that... So thank goodness for DVRs. I'm gone. Michigan State plays. I used to just try to watch it in real time, but now I don't want to. Or I used to try to watch it without knowing the score, so I'd record it and go back and watch it. And I don't want to waste my time when they lose. And so what I do is I check the score, and if they win, I'll watch it. And you just see these ups and downs, and they go down by 20, and I don't care because they win. In fact, the fact that they were down by 20 makes it even more enjoyable. Like, you know, the Gophers think they're going to pull this off, which actually happened. And I was there. They were down 16 in overtime. We won. And I didn't, obviously I was watching that live, but if I know in the end they win, I love triple overtime. But what does it do to you when you're in it and you don't know you win? It's tearing you up inside, right? That's how our sin and our battle against sin can be. Know, Grace Church, that we win. And so we fight. We fight with confidence. We fight with fierceness, but we fight with confidence. And that leads to number three. Trace the passions of your flesh back as far as you can go. So number one, cry out to God for help. Number two, remember the gospel, the good news that He has brought it, certainly. Number three, trace the passions of your flesh back as far as you can go. I hope you already know this, but you and I don't talk harshly, for instance, because we are harsh talkers. You don't talk harshly because you are a harsh talker. Our harsh talk goes much, much deeper. All of our sinful behaviors are like fruits on a tree. The ones you see, the ones that bug the people around you and bug you, that's the fruit on a tree. But fruit comes from branches. But branches come from bigger branches, and bigger branches come from trunks, and trunks come from roots. You see that? If we focus primarily on our harsh talking, which is just the fruit, we allow and whack that fruit off. What happens then is the branch that produced it just keeps producing other fruit of the same variety. So we can't just focus on the fruit. We need to go in deeper. Similarly, if we focus on the branch that produced it, we'll miss the bigger branches, which are producing other branches, which are producing other sinful fruit. Jesus talks about this. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And what he means is, when the root is good, the rest will be good. When the root is bad, the rest will be bad. And so to truly wage war on these things that you see showing up in your real life, on the fleshly passions that are visible, we need to go as far back as we can. Find the lies at their source and take a sharp axe to them and burn these suckers. Which leads to the next point, number four. As you trace them back and find the roots of these things, apply the most specific promises of God you can to the root of your fleshly passions. So God has given us promises to kill the sins to kill the fleshly passions that are in us. Trace the passions as far back as you can and apply the most specific passages to it that you can. We love things that are opposed to God or contrary to the excellencies of God. So again, stop. Why do I love the things that I love that are sinful? We love the things that are opposed to God or contrary to the excellencies of God only because we believe certain lies about those things. They wage war. The war waged by the passions of our flesh is a war of deceit and blindness. Grace, hear this. Why do you go to the things you go to? Whether they're righteous or unrighteous, the answer is the same for all of it. Why do we go to the things we go to? Because we believe they'll satisfy us. Because we believe they have what we want and need. And so at the root of all the sin we go to is the lie that it will do that for you. That's the war that sin wages, that the passions of our flesh wage on us. Their main weapon is to make the things of earth look more satisfying than the things of God. We only ever give in to the passions of our flesh because we believe they're more excellent than God is. We always give in to the things we think are most excellent. Specific passions at their root tell specific lies which need to be named and replaced. God's word is where we find the truth and promises of God to kill these things. Gossip promises the attention of others. You want to feel loved and accepted, and you want to feel like people care for you and appreciate you, that you have something to offer that other people want. That's why people gossip usually. But God's word promises that that gossip ruins. It doesn't provide what it promises. And God's word tells us instead that you are special because of who you are in Christ. Do you see this? That's how you kill the sin of gossip, is you trace it back to the reality that you don't believe that you're special in Christ. You don't believe that being God's child is sufficient, that you need nothing else but fellowship with God. Theft promises the things we prize without having to work for them. But God's word promises that coveting kills our souls and that all we need is Christ. We don't need these things to be satisfied. We need Christ. Pornography promises satisfaction, but God's word promises that the sexually immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. The more specific the promise, the greater the strength to kill. Number four, apply the most specific promises you can to the root of your fleshly passions. Number five, more quickly, do all of this in the context of the people of God. You were never meant to make war on your sin by yourself. Most, maybe all, of the Bible's sin-killing passages are corporate by nature. Confess your sins. One of the ways God's given us to kill sin is confess it to one another. You can't confess your sin to one another by yourself. Confess your sin to one another. Bear one another's burden. Someone else in their sin is carrying a burden. In part, that's killed by you bearing it with them. By you bearing one another's burdens. Build one another up. What's the opposite of giving into sin? It's being built up in righteousness. It takes someone else to do that. Build one another up. Speak the truth and love to one another. Where do these promises come from that I need to use to kill the sin that is in me? Well, the Word of God. But hopefully you have friends that know the Word of God too. And maybe you're not thinking of a particular promise. And they can remind you of that. Forgive one another. Some of your sins are horizontal. They're never ultimately, but some of them are at least partially horizontal. You've sinned against someone else. And the passion of your flesh is to stay angry with them. But we need to forgive one another, and you can only forgive one another if there's another. All of these sin-fighting commands and more are corporate and essential to successfully making war on our sin. Fight sin alongside the people of God. Here's number six, lastly. Don't confuse internalization with mortification. Don't confuse internalization with mortification. There's a difference between internalizing sin and killing it, between stuffing our fleshly passions down and mortifying them. It is not a bad thing to take a Tylenol for a cancer-produced headache. You have cancer and it's giving you a headache, take a Tylenol. That's a good thing. But if that's all you do to the cancer, it will kill you. even if it does so without a headache. Similarly, canceling your internet service to keep you from looking at things you shouldn't, that's a good thing, but it is not the same thing as killing the fleshly passion that caused your desire in the first place. If there's one thing I've seen over and over with regard to sin fighting, it's that it can be a lot like whack-a-mole. If all you do is knock it down, it will certainly show up again somewhere else. Here's some of the main ones I've seen. You might stop the sin of drunkenness, but if you don't kill its root, it'll show up again in gambling. You might stop the sin of adultery, but if you don't kill its root, it'll show up again in pornography. You might stop the sin of worldly spending, but if you don't kill its root, it'll show up again with overeating or obsessing over exercise. We're called to kill the passions of our flesh, not just knock them down. Cry out to God for help. Remember the gospel. Trace the passions of your flesh back as far as you can go. Apply the most specific promises of God you can to the root of your fleshly passions. Do this in the context of the people of God, and don't confuse internalization with mortification. And all of this because of what Christ has already done for us and who we already are in Him. If you're a guest this morning, hear this again. The heart of the good news of the Christian faith is that we are not saved by our good works or by stopping our bad works. No one in this room will become acceptable to God because they applied these six steps successfully. No one. No matter how hard we try, we will fail, at least occasionally. Instead, the good news that Peter means us to understand, the good news that comes over all of this, instead the good news of Christianity is that we cannot do it on our own. Jesus has already done it for us. He has, by faith, in his death on the cross, gained, which we gain access to by our faith, he has made us new. The obedience Peter urges his readers towards in this passage is not the cause of their salvation. It is the result of it. And so it is for us today. And so, Grace, last two sentences. Peter's point so far in verse 11 is that since his readers have been united with Jesus by faith, they must make war on the passions of their flesh because the passions of their flesh are making war on them. When we do this well, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we glorify God and, as we'll see next week, shine a light to the watching, unbelieving world that they too might glorify God on the day of visitation.